Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we're going to really kind of continue a sermon that I started 2 weeks ago in James 3. I don't know that the chapter break, there is seemingly in the grammar a strong chapter break, but I don't know if the thoughts are changing enough for the chapter break to make a lot of sense. But I want to read verses 1 through 5, James 4, 1 through 5. From whence or from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence or from this place, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Years ago, I was traveling through St. Louis on business, and this was before Becky and I moved to North Carolina, maybe around 1998 or so, and I was driving a group of people to an airport on the east side of St. Louis, took a wrong turn, and this is nearly midnight, very dark, and I took a wrong turn, and I ended up in East St. Louis. Just the groan leads me to believe you know what I'm talking about. East St. Louis. I was looking up what life is like today in East St. Louis. You can buy a home there, a nice home, for about $19,000. So I don't know if that appeals to you or not. It's more likely that you will be harmed. It is a very difficult place to live. According to the crime rates, only 4% of American cities are worse than East St. Louis. So you understand, we're in the 96th percentile for crime here, or for a lack of crime, where we are in this zip code. So we're like the exact opposite of East St. Louis. And I will tell you, there are some dear people, I'm sure, who live there, and they deserve our compassion, but it is a very dangerous place to be. And I was there in the middle of the night. And the first thing I noticed, I didn't know where I was. I drove into town and the streetlights weren't working. And I went, that's kind of weird. And then I noticed, I started slowing down because I can't see very well. And then I noticed that people were coming out of their homes to figure out, why is this guy in a van driving down our street who we don't know? And as I was looking at them and they were looking at me, it occurred to me, I need to leave right now. So I slowly turned the van around and then drove as quickly as I can out of town. And I'm using this story to illustrate by comparison how turning down a wrong road negatively impacts one's life. Metaphorically speaking, the roads we walk on really do have a lot of say as to the quality of life and how greatly we please the Lord. In fact, the word walk is often used in relationship to how we please the Lord. And spiritually speaking, man's wisdom is the same as walking down that wrong road. I noted in James 3, 13 through 18, this was a couple of weeks ago, that there are two types of wisdom that James refers to. There's God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And I ask you the question, what's in your bucket? I talked about how a pastor friend of mine had tapped the wrong tree, and instead of getting maple syrup, he got something much worse than that. And I asked you, if you have worldly wisdom in your bucket, then you will lead a life of conflict, because man's wisdom is selfish. It's all about personal jealousies and ambitions, which lie at the root of conflict. But on the other hand, in the other bucket, as it were, is God's wisdom that leads to peace. And so James notes that God's wisdom is agreeable, which really is the secret to ending conflict. Peacemakers plant seeds of peace in the lives of others and enjoy then a harvest of peace in their own lives. This is God's wisdom at work. But what if you don't want peace? What if you want to fight? And if you go back to my initial illustration, what I'm really asking is, what if you want to walk down the wrong road? And that's the problem that James is arguing now. And the problem is so terrible that it causes some very difficult interpretive problems for this text. Are we talking about saved people or lost people? Because if we're talking about saved people, I want you to notice the language that James is using in this text. Verse 2, they are called what? Murderers. That's a pretty difficult crime to imagine Christians doing. I'm sure Christians have murdered people, but James says you are murderers. Notice verse 3, they are epithemia, they are lusty. Their desires and passions have taken over their lives. And in verse 4, he calls them adulteresses. And there's really only one word there, and it's feminine. And that leads people to think he's actually talking about women in the church actually committing adultery. I'll talk about that later, why I don't think that's what's going on here. But ultimately, he then concludes, you are perilously close to being the enemy of God. So if you think murder, lust, adultery, enemy of God, does that sound like a Christian or a non-Christian? That sounds like a non-Christian to me. But that leads to some other problems. Because if he's talking about non-Christians then, you ask yourself, are there not believers who are living in sin? Is murder and sensual lust and spiritual or moral adultery, those are serious charges. Are those only charges that are leveled against unbelievers? Are these unbelievers who become part of a church to whom James is writing? And remember, he kind of is grouping people into these categories. You have him talking about the rich, and you have him talking about the proud. And then later he'll talk about the poor and the humble. And I was talking about this passage with the young men in India, and I said, how many of you, before we explain the text, how many of you would like to be rich? And they all raised their hands. I said, now the problem is, James is also comparing that to the proud. So if you're going to be the rich, you have to be the proud. How many of you want to be the proud? And all their hands went down. So the conclusion they came to is they want to be the rich, humble people. And I thought, that's honest. That's honest, because you're not looking at the text saying, I really want to be the poor, proud people. That sounds weird. So if these are believers, the only thing I conclude is they're certainly acting like unbelievers. That's the best thing I can say about them. And if they're unbelievers, then they are in danger of sacrilege because they're pretending to be Christians. So personally, I think James is writing to believers, but he does address unbelievers throughout the book. And you get to chapter 5, and the first section there, it's clear he's talking about unbelievers, the rich people there. But I think James is talking about these believers, and he's doing it in a way he's talking to believers, but he's doing it in a way that shows that they are thinking like unbelievers. And if these are believers, then James is writing to say to them that they're living like unbelievers when you pursue human wisdom and ignore God's wisdom. And why is that a problem? When believers act like unbelievers, isn't their sin just against themselves? I mean, take a gluttonous person. Isn't he just sinning against his own body? Why should we really care about that? And if a Christian is an addict, isn't that really just his own problem? And James is really saying no. If he's addressing believers here, then he's saying their carnality results in harm to others within the Christian community. If he's addressing unbelievers, he's saying their sin is impacting the Christian community as well in a negative way. If I had to choose, I'd say Christian, or James is specifically addressing believers, but he's looking at their lives and saying, you're acting like unbelievers. And if you say he's addressing unbelievers, I'm okay with that too. I just kind of go back and forth depending on the day. It's very difficult to decide. There were people who were God's people. They were Jewish people, God's people in the Old Testament, who did live like unbelievers from time to time. You talk about Solomon and try to wrap your mind around his life. So here are these people. They are maybe they're unbelievers, or they're believers who are walking and living a life like unbelievers live. And really, you can look at verse 5 and try to figure it out, because it talks about the spirit here that lusts to envy. And that is, I think, a lowercase spirit, but maybe it's an uppercase spirit. Some people think that. I think it's actually human spirit. All this to say, number one, man's wisdom unleashes carnal combat among God's people. So it doesn't matter specifically to whom James is writing, any of us can unleash carnal combat when we follow man's wisdom against other people. Because man's wisdom, remember, is all about selfishness. And selfishness creates, this is letter A, an environment where infighting is common. From whence come wars and fightings among you? They come of your lusts that war in your members. So remember, man's wisdom is inherently selfish. James pointing to conflict between people. Maybe he means conflict in the church. Maybe he means conflict in the greater community. But he's extending his argument from chapter 3 that man's wisdom is selfish, and the wars and fights that are in the community of people come from human conflict within one's own self. The larger outward fight, he says, is a result of an inward fight of myself, where I want to be pleased. I want pleasure. I want my way. That's selfishness. That's man's wisdom. And he says our own body parts desire things that want to bring pleasure to self. We want what we want. And I think the closest thing I was thinking about this is boys will be boys, right? That is a good example of man's wisdom, because that's just justifying sinful activity. It's justifying carnality. Now, we all have desires that are wrong. All of us do. From time to time, we desire things, sometimes daily, sometimes more than that, but the inner conflict is where the battle is really taking place. So letter B, it alters. That inner battle alters the way we think about spiritual things. So verse 2, we desire, even though we don't possess, we desire to have something and we fail to obtain it. And so now we have this battle. We fight in war, but we have not because we ask not. You see, what happens is when I desire something so much that it overtakes my spiritual thinking on that issue, prayer is replaced with aggression. Sinful lusts, chapter 1 states, results in death. Remember, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so here, the death is literal. Sinful lusts that result in literal murder. Imagine that. I want something so much, I'm willing to kill for it. And James is using here, undoubtedly, a very extreme example. And some in the Jewish community or the Jewish Christian community were involved in political factions that had turned violent. You think about the American Civil War, that may be a close, although imperfect, example of this. James is thinking of a literal example like he does in chapter 2, but the story is lost to us now. We don't know it, but maybe his audience did. The contrasting problem is that sinful actions, along with those sinful actions, comes this prayerlessness. These people are not bringing their request before God in the way they should. They know it's likely that those kinds of prayers would be sinful. And any prayers that are offered that have selfish motives are sinful. Some of them were praying selfish prayers. I mean, I was thinking about, what does a selfish prayer sound like? Lord, let me win the lottery. Lord, help me cheat other people so my business will do better. Oh, Lord, wouldn't it be great if people will believe the lie I'm telling so I can be successful? Those are all obviously prayers that are sinful. It's wrong to pray for purely selfish reasons. God's glory is the most important thing in our prayers, and our good, that is our spiritual growth, is next, and then probably our testimony should always be considered. But these people are praying selfishly because they want God to give them something. And if man's wisdom unleashes carnal combat, it shouldn't, because carnal combat is actually characteristic of unbeliever behavior. So everything I just described to you, remember, there's a real problem. Is this, you talking about believers or unbelievers? But if you say believers, I kind of lean that way, but I'm willing to say they're unbelievers because if they're believers, they're acting like unbelievers. And maybe by the end of the sermon, I'll think he's leaning toward unbelievers. It's really difficult. Because this is how unbelievers behave. We should not behave this way. Human wisdom is indicative of those who are a friend with the world and are enemies of God. Think about that. Verse 4, you are adulterers. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Those who follow their own wisdom are estranged, completely estranged from God's wisdom. When you're walking down that road of your own wisdom, selfishly trying to get something, when you're doing that, you are completely leaving God's wisdom behind. As a believer, that's the worst possible thing you can do. And James says, when you do that, it's very similar to adultery. I think he's thinking in the Old Testament sense, because of course, in the Old Testament, God is always comparing through his prophets the sin of the people to adultery. They had made an agreement to live in such a way. When they failed to live that way, they were violating their agreement. That's kind of what adultery is. I will keep myself only unto this person as long as I live. When I don't do that, I'm committing adultery. So it's almost like that. It's a sin that's similar to that. So when the people were idolatrous, the sin that's very close in mind in the prophets is spiritual adultery. And so they were not following the Lord. You get this sense when they're favoring the rich man in chapter 2, you know, the guy comes in with nice clothes, sit up here. You take the nice spot. That really is kind of the heart of behind what's going on there. Or you take, for example, in chapter 3, when people speak bad words to other people, they're doing that with that same kind of heart that goes into spiritual adultery, the same heart, because this is the person who is speaking selfishly or acting selfishly. Ultimately, I would say such behavior is tantamount to being a friend with the world. And I think the word world here, it's the word cosmos that's typically used in the New Testament for world. It's not age, it's not aeon, it's cosmos. Here, cosmon, it's referring to the created universe, and it's used in the Bible in so many different ways. But here I think it's talking about that philosophy or behavior that is against God. And he says, so if I'm going to live this way, where I am seeking my own wisdom so I can selfishly have pleasure, I am really living in a way that goes against God's wisdom. I'm ultimately going away from God. I'm estranged from him. And the sense is given in the other part of the verse, friendship or brotherly love with the world. That's, by the way, that's our word phileo. That kind of, this is my close friend. If I'm close friends with the world, then I'm really not with God. Do you see why some people would say this is talking about unbelievers? I mean, I don't know anybody here who would say, I would want to be so close to the world that God would say I'm his enemy and still be a believer. That's just weird. Loving the world means thinking, feeling, behaving like unbelievers think, feel, and behave. Flip the idea totally around. If you love the world, then you hate God. This is how humanity operates. And in the last 20 years or so, our culture has finally come out into the open with its hatred towards Jesus and everything to do with Christianity. Finally. It's always been there. But now it's out in the open. And unfortunately, look at verse 5. Unfortunately, doesn't the scriptures say the spirit that dwells in, what's the next word in your Bible? In us. Lusts to envy. That's the world's wisdom. Now, here's what I mean by that. I think now that the lowercase s is the better of the two. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. I think this is the human spirit that dwells in us. Our sinful human spirit is an I hate God program running in my operating system. If man's wisdom is to desire, see that word envy? It's the desire, it's the lust, it's the jealousies. I want better, I'm trying, and I'm fighting for that. That's man's wisdom. Unbelievers have that in spades. Do Christians not still have that? And there's a lot of questions about that, but that are coming to my mind even as I'm saying that question. But I will say, I think the answer is yes. I think we have that in our own hearts. There are times where it comes raging out of us. I just want what I want. And if the desire for man's wisdom to have and to be envious and jealousies and all of that is the spirit in me, even as a believer, then the fight that's in me, the fight that's in all of us, is the pull between that Holy Spirit who indwells me that says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of your flesh, and the desire to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This leads me right back to Galatians chapter 5, because Paul says, if you fulfill the lusts of the flesh, beware that you don't bite and devour each other. You see, I don't hate God. I hope you know that. Like, hey, this week I'm going to tell people, isn't it good my pastor doesn't hate God? That'd be weird if he did, right? Be weird. I don't hate God. I love God. But my human spirit is still very sinful. And it's the very thing that I fight against. I fight against my tongue saying the wrong thing. You go back to the last chapter. It happens all the time. In fact, I speak a lot, so it's like doubly bad for me. That's what James is saying back at the beginning of the chapter. Don't desire to be a teacher, because you are going to get judged more than other people. You're going to say more words. I fight against conflict with other people at the end of chapter 3. This is because I'm always fighting against my own wisdom. Do you remember? I mean, this all, as I was finishing this sermon, even this afternoon, little pieces, I would say, or big chunks of my puzzle were finally coming into my picture. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's human nature to just look down life and go, that's got to be the way I should go. And you just start walking, and Solomon says, you get to the end, death. The broad road, Jesus said, leads to, and if everybody walking down that road really believed that, would they be there? No, that would be crazy. That would be crazy. But my problem is my wisdom is always trying to steer me wrong. Imagine you're trying to learn how to drive a car, right? You're driving down the road, and I never took driver's ed, but I understand there's another wheel, and the driver's ed guy who must have unbelievable courage to take people out on the highway, and they're, what, 14 years old, 15 years old, something like that, and say, go ahead, go up to 60 miles an hour. We'll all die in a fiery crash. This is wonderful, you know. But he's got a brake and a steering wheel. He can take over the car, right? It's like I'm driving down my Christian life, and all of a sudden, my wisdom tries to take over the car. And my wisdom really wants to drive me into a ditch, spiritually speaking. And so this is what I'm fighting against. My wisdom always trying to put me on the wrong road, always trying to drive me into the ditch. And I'm fighting against that with all that I have, with the Lord's help. Now, understand, if you're following my argument here, the two wisdoms that he gave back in the other chapter, he said, if you have God's wisdom, it's pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, right? It's a wonderful thing if you have God's wisdom. But when you have man's wisdom, now he's fleshing out what it means. The wars and the fights in your body that come from your spirit that has a desire for things, a desire that's selfish, is constantly trying to push you its way. And so I say, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to follow God's wisdom as best I can. Or as Robert Frost said, two roads diverge in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. He ends that poem saying about those roads, I took the one less traveled by. No. Take the one God wants you to walk on. The whole thrust of this sermon is this. Follow God's wisdom. Your wisdom is bad, bad, bad. Follow after God's wisdom. Because when you follow your own, you're going to drive your life into the ditch. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this short message.